Last week, you may be wondering why I'm in here rather than Bill. Bill and Kay are taking some much-needed time off in preparation for traveling to Texas to help their friends out with a memorial service. And so I filled in for him on Wednesday, and I will be teaching here again on this next Wednesday, as well as this Sunday and next Sunday. Thankfully, Josh is... has the high school class this morning, and he'll be teaching that class now through the summer. I'm very excited about that opportunity for him. So you guys are stuck with me. I will do my best to continue what Bill has been doing in Ephesians. So if you haven't been here for a little while, or this is your first time, we are in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. I think it's really important to always continue learning. And so one of the reasons why we do what we're doing tonight is for our young men to learn. So I hope that you will come back tonight at 5 o'clock for our youth-led service. They did a really great job with this last month, so I hope you can come tonight, be here at 5 to be a part of that. If you missed last night out at Fairhaven with the cookout, I feel really sorry, because it was a really, really wonderful evening, a fun time to spend time together, to get to know each other, the kinds of things that you just can't know about one another just in the few minutes we have after service or in between worship and class, that sort of thing. I learned something really important about one of our members here, and I don't actually see him this morning, so he's not going to feel embarrassed. But I learned something really important about Tom Easterly. Many of you will know Tom. I knew Tom, and I'd talked to him, but one of the things that I didn't know about Tom is his ability to be an incredibly motivational trash talker. So we stood for probably an hour and a half, and this was his idea. Throwing a football from one end of a basketball court to the other, trying to get the football to go in the hoop at the other end. This was Tom's idea. He was doing it by himself. He would throw it, and then he'd walk to the other end, and he would throw it back. And then eventually me and some of the other college-age guys, not that I'm in the college-age guy category, but we started doing it, throwing it back and forth for like an hour and a half. And Tom had made it three times, and our very own former quarterback, Wyatt Maples, had not made it yet, and Tom made it three, and he eventually walked down, and he was like, "What's wrong? I'm 71 years old, and I've made it three times. You haven't made it yet?" And then right after that, Wyatt made it. So I was like, "Tom, you should have started the trash talking sooner than that." But I never would have known that about Tom. That was one of the most fun things, is just to be out there throwing the football. Maybe that's why he's not here this morning. Maybe his arms a little sore. I had to quit early, and he was still going. I was like, I don't know how you're doing it. But that was a lot of fun, and if we hope to plan more things like this, and want to encourage you guys to be able to come be a part of it, because it's a really great time to try to get to know one another. Okay, so we're here in Ephesians in chapter 3, and I'll do my best to pick up where Bill has left off. One of the most difficult things about trying to follow someone, especially someone like Bill, is he does such a great job of picking up a through line and carrying it all the way through the course of a letter. Now, thankfully, we often see things very similar and we take the same approach. And so hopefully I can pick up where he's been and continue the story this morning. So just as kind of a little bit of a refresher, not only for you guys, but also for myself, trying to pick up here in the middle of this letter, I want to kind of remind ourselves a little bit of how Ephesians is set up, who it's to, where it's been, and kind of where it's going. So you probably have talked about this, but really Ephesians falls into two broad sections. You have chapters 1 through 3, which tell the gospel story. So Paul's emphasis in the first three chapters is trying to get his readers to understand their place in the story, what the gospel story means to them. He's writing to people in Asia Minor. Ephesus is the title of the letter, but it's thought to probably be a circular letter meant to be sent around to many of the cities in this area. These are relatively new Christians, new to the faith. They came from pagan backgrounds, backgrounds that had a high interest in spiritual beings, in powers, in spirits, in magic, and those sorts of things. And Paul is concerned, as he writes to them, that they are going to either fall away from their faith completely back into these old ways because they are concerned or they need reassurance about their about where power comes from, or he's worried that they may just add Christianity to the myriad of other gods that they have served. And so he writes a letter that very specifically is trying to help them understand exactly how much they belong in the kingdom of heaven, exactly how much power is available to them, exactly how much they have a place that is secure. And so often when I teach Ephesians, I like to focus on three kind of main terms. Power and placement being the first two that lead to a concern about purity. So one, how much power do we have in God? The power that God has given to us, that is available to us through His Spirit as a part of His family. Second is placement. Do I belong here? This is something that has happened long before me with the Jewish people as God was establishing His people amongst the Jews, and then eventually with the coming of Christ, including everyone else. And so they may feel like second-class citizens, like they are very late to the party. And so he's concerned about them feeling like they belong. So power and placement, which leads to concerns about purity. Now, not purity in the sense that we may be thinking, but purity in the sense of religious purity, of loyalty to God. If they doubt their place, if they doubt the power, they may be tempted to fall into their old ways. They may be tempted to give up their newfound place in the kingdom of God for the comfortable way of doing things. And so the first half of Ephesians is focused on telling the story, telling the gospel story. Why is it you can have confidence in your place in this story? Why is it you can have confidence in the power of God above and beyond any other powers that you may believe have a place in your life? And so the last half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, focus on our story. So he spends the first half convincing them of the gospel story and its power to include them. And then the last half is, how do we now live as a result of understanding who we are in the kingdom of God, understanding the power we have access to, understanding who God has called us to be? How do we now live this out? And this is sort of where Bill ended last week, in starting to turn towards where we're headed, how to live out this gospel story. Well, right in the middle, the passage that we're going to look at this morning is a prayer. And this prayer sort of stands as the turning point. In verses chapter 3, 14 through 21, this is sort of the turning point where Paul is going to make his move from the gospel story to how we live out that part of the story. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning. So much of what he has to say in this prayer builds on what he just finished wrapping up in chapter 3. So I want to make sure we kind of pick up where things got left off last week. So Bill used three phrases to help get our minds around or put handles on what Paul has said in the first half of chapter 3. How many of you remember what they were? We've slept a lot since then. It's rained on us a lot since then. But does anybody remember what the three phrases were that he pulled out of chapter 3, 6 through 13? I'll give you a clue. The first word starts with an M. Mystery. All right, so we have the mystery. What's the second? Riches. Yeah. And what's the third? Church. All right. So what was the mystery that has been revealed, that Paul says has been my responsibility to reveal to you, that I've tried to reveal to you so far. Anybody remember? What is the mystery all about? All right. So the mystery is that this is for everyone, right? He uses three phrases. We are heirs, we are members, and we are all partakers now of this promise. So the mystery, as revealed through Paul, is that the gospel is for everyone, that this is a community now. So the mystery has been revealed through the gospel. The gospel is not just for the Jews. This is for all people. Now, under Christ, we are united. We are all one big family. That's the mystery that has been revealed. You have just as much right to this kingdom as the Jews do. You have just as much standing, just as much place in the kingdom as everybody else. Okay, so the mystery is revealed through the gospel is that everybody is a part of this. What about the riches? What do you remember about the riches of Christ? There were three terms that he used to define what the riches were, that they were unsearchable, just immeasurable, right? That they've been brought to light, the riches have been brought to light, and that the riches are a result of the plan. And so if you think about what he's saying, if the mystery is that now it is not just one group of people that have access to God, and then through a series of complicated sacrifices and rituals, now everyone has access to God through the blood of Christ, we are all brought together in community in ways that are unimaginably blessings to our lives. I think the riches that are unsearchable, that have been brought to light, that have been a part of the plan all along, is this idea of community and what is offered to us by Christ through community. And then finally, the church. What did he say about the church? So Paul has helped us to understand the mystery. He's helped to reveal what the riches are. And now what? What? Yeah, it's our turn, right? Now it's our turn. The manifold wisdom of God will be revealed through the church there in the end of this first section of chapter 3. So now it's our turn. Paul has done his part. It's the church's turn now to embody this mystery, to embody the gospel, to live the gospel in a way that tells the world who we are. And he says there that we are doing this and these things are being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, for Paul's readers, that has a very high significance because in their minds, it is very real that there are other authorities and powers in heavenly places. And what Paul is saying to give them confidence is you have to live your life now in such a way that proclaims who you belong to. You live your life in such a way as a part of community that proclaims to everything, to everyone, even the power, other powers that may be out there. Of course, we know that that's not true, but his readers, it's a very real thing. He says you live your life in such a way that shows everyone who you are and who you belong to. And so then the rest of the letter is on some practical things to think about on how we do that. And we'll start looking at that in chapter 4 next week. And so now we turn our attention to the prayer. So let's take a second and let's just read this section and think about all the things that we've talked about so far and think about what is the main purpose of Paul's prayer. What is he hoping to accomplish with this? And for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so one of the first things that I want to point out that Paul does in his prayer is he tries to set the tone early by shifting their mindset toward a frame that will provide them a better understanding of what it's going to take to embody what he is talking about. How does he begin his prayer? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. All right, so this doesn't seem like all that big a deal. How many of us begin our prayers addressing God in some similar fashion? Our Heavenly Father. To us, it seems like a fairly normal kind of way to start a prayer. And sometimes we get to thinking about this backwards. We get to thinking about fathers and use that image or that picture to help us get an understanding of maybe what God is or who God is. But the problem with that is what? Yeah. The problem is sometimes our fathers let us down. Sometimes people don't have fathers to begin with. Or the picture of father creates a very negative sort of idea. Instead, we need to approach this from the opposite direction, thinking about God as the ultimate father that ought to give definition to everything else. There is family language that's being introduced here. Because after he addresses God as father, he then says, from whom, what? Yeah, some of your translations may say, from whom all fathers. The Greek word is tied very closely to the word of fatherhood, but probably a better translation you'll see in some of your translations is family, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then at the end of this prayer, he mentions throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. He's introducing family language and connecting it to God for a very specific reason. In the ancient world, especially in pagan cultures, gods were not a part of the family. In fact, gods were not benevolent at all. They were never expected to act benevolently. You know what I'm trying to say. it's been an early morning. They were never expected to act on behalf of their people without something in return. And so often, in order to get what you wanted, there was a spell, or there was a sacrifice, or there was something you had to do or to offer as an exchange for them to hear your prayer. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is giving the model prayer, how many of you remember the phrase, do not be like them when they stand on the corner doing what? Piling up empty phrases or babbling. Now, sometimes when we hear that, what might we think of? Say, don't stand in the corner babbling like they do, piling up empty phrases. What might we think about? Okay, we could think it's just, you know, just making our prayers really long and saying the same things over and over to be heard for our words, that sort of thing. But what he's referring to is a pagan practice of, I've actually got a copy of an ancient prayer, a pagan prayer, and at the beginning there is a series of vows followed by, please do what I say, and ended by a series of empty phrases, vows, and it sounded like, you know, something like that. The idea was is that if you could get the right combination, you could force a god to pay attention to you and to do your will. And so pagan prayers were not about relationship. It was about forcing a god to do what you wanted it to do for you. And then you said the thing at the end to release it, because these gods were not kind, and if it stayed too long, then bad things were going to happen. So you said this thing to make it do your will, and then you let it go, and it was far away from you. That's their understanding of relationship with a deity. That's how they would have perceived this to go down. So what Paul is saying is this works so much differently. This is more like family. This is the kind of God that you invite to be a part of your life, that you can call on as father, someone who will love and protect and take care of you. This is a very different kind of relationship he is trying to suggest to them than anything that they had known before. He wants to remind them that God is a loving father. He is the one true God. And since every other name, every other family originates from God, Christians who have direct access to the Creator suddenly need no other need, have no other need for anything else other than Him. So he models this prayer in a way to say, this is going to look differently. This is going to hit differently than anything you've ever known before. So he begins his prayer that way. And then I want you to notice some of the similarities between the prayer to follow and the one that he began. So if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, Paul offers a prayer. And this prayer sort of forms a frame or a bracket to everything that comes in between it with this prayer that we have here. Now I want you to notice some of the parallels that exist between these two prayers. Now, oftentimes when you read ancient letters, if you pay attention to the thanksgiving or the prayer, it serves as a table of contents for the themes, for the things that are going to be of importance throughout the rest of the letter. So if you ever start like a new Bible study and you want to know kind of what's the basic idea of what's going to happen in this letter, start with the thanksgiving and the prayer. It's going to be the table of contents. All right, I want you to see if you can remember back to when you talked about this with Bill, or maybe as we read this, what are some of the common themes that we're seeing in this prayer here? For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayer, that the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him in whom who fills all in all. So what are some of the themes that you notice that are similar between this prayer and the prayer we're looking at this morning? What are some of the similar things that get mentioned? What is the first prayer here in 15 through 23 seem to primarily be about? What is he asking for? If you look at 17 and 18, what seems to be the primary theme that shows up over and over? He uses different words to ask essentially the same thing several times. Yeah, understanding and knowledge. So in the first prayer, he is asking for their understanding . I write really poorly so that if I misspell something, you guys will never know. All right, so the first prayer focuses a lot on their understanding, their knowledge. What does he want them to understand, or what does he want them to know? All right, the love of Christ. And he says it kind of in three different ways. He prays that they will understand the hope of the calling. He prays that they will understand the riches of their inheritance. And then he also prays that they would understand the greatness of God's power. And kind of uniting or tying all these things together is this idea of love, to which he's going to return in the prayer that we mentioned. These are all things that we're seeing again here in chapter 3 and in this prayer that he concludes this section with. So turn back over to Ephesians chapter 3 and let's take a look at the things that he's asking for in this prayer. So Paul is going to be praying. I'm running out of room here. I'm going to erase this over here. So Paul is going to be praying for purpose, looking for a result. All right, so as we look at this prayer, I want us to be thinking about that Paul is praying for a purpose, looking for a result. And many of these things are going to match what he's been saying all along. So where does he start? After he talks about, addresses Father, from whom every family is named, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant you what? What? All right. He prays for the purpose that they find strength in order to do what? Or be strengthened in power. For what result? All right. So he prays for there to be strengthened in power with the result that Christ may dwell. I'm filling this up too much here. All right, we're going to talk some more about these as we go, but I want to mention the second one. So what's next? Next he prays, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And what's the next thing that he's praying for? Verse 18, may what? Yeah, they may have the strength, again, this focus on strength, strength to understand. With what result? Yeah. With the result that they would be able to know the love of Christ. And then, what does all of this ultimately result in? What's the ultimate purpose? So that they might be, verse 19, filled with the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but the last time I prayed, I don't know that I prayed for this. What do we typically go to God in prayer for? Needs. What else? What? Faith? Praise? Yeah. Thanksgiving? So a lot of times, and I'm going to step on my own toes here, but when I think about going to God in prayer, it typically, I would say almost 90% of the time, it's needs-based. You know, and maybe if I'm at, you know, like the next level, the needs are someone else's needs, right? So there's the first level where I'm thinking about my own needs and praying for God to help me with, you know, this, that, or the other, health or whatever. Sometimes I may go to God on behalf of Brendan or somebody else. You know, I pray that God would help brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so's cousin or whatever, and that's kind of what we do. Sometimes, I know it's not a bad thing, but if that's the only way I pray, I start to feel a little bit like the one who's trying to grab attention and force to do my own will. What's the biggest difference between that model of prayer versus what Paul is praying for? Paul is praying for a process for the people. He knows that what he is asking them, or what he is about to ask them to do in moving forward, is going to be difficult work. It is so hard for us, not only his readers here, but it's so difficult for us, just in general, I think, to lay aside all the things that I would rather do with my life, or rather fill my life up with, or even what the world tells me I ought to fill my life up with. It's very difficult to lay that aside for something else that is not my own desire, that is not my own will. Now, add to that the fact that he is introducing this as a major concept, family, that the, and I erased it, but that the riches of this mystery is the blessing we have in community. So add to the fact that I now need to lay aside a lot of the things that I have felt make me, or that the world says make me, for the sake of doing what now God wants me to do. But then I've also got to do this with all of you who maybe don't look like me or think like me or act just like me. Then it becomes really challenging. But there's something about living that way that is making known the manifest wisdom of God, that is making known the riches of his glory to everything else, living the way he has called us to live. Now notice some of the connective tissue that is in between his request and his request for a purpose. That he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. The part that makes you you. So that Christ can dwell inside of you, so that being rooted or grounded in love. Now these are two different images that are getting at the same thing. What comes to your mind when you think about being rooted? That's a pretty easy one. Yeah, it's a tree, right? It puts down all of these roots, and the tree has so many different parts. It has a main trunk and all the branches and all the leaves that do all kinds of different things. But it starts with this foundation that is rooted in something that keeps it secure. What about when he says grounded in love? Earlier he's talked about this idea of being built into a dwelling place, a temple for God. Talking about a solid foundation for which everything else can build. So he says that, I pray that Christ is able to dwell in your hearts so that you might be rooted, grounded in love and may have the strength to comprehend with what? All the saints. Not in a vacuum, by myself, trying to make it on my own, trying to do this on my own, but instead that you might be able to comprehend with all of the saints. Now, does he leave anything out in verse 18? Or is he using language that tries to get us to see that what is to be known is everything possible? The height, the breadth, the length, the depth, all of it. To understand we need all of each other. And then that we might have and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Now this is something I want to end here. So in the first prayer, there was a huge focus on knowledge. I hope you have understanding. I hope you know these things. I hope you have knowledge. I hope you have all of this. And then in the end, in this prayer, he says, so that you might understand the thing that surpasses all knowledge. How does something surpass knowledge? When we think about love, understanding the love of Christ, understanding the love of God, being filled with the fullness of God, he says in order for all of that to happen, you have to have the thing that surpasses knowledge. I want to suggest to you that the thing that surpasses knowledge, this idea of love, is while I can know love. I can understand the concept of love. I get that my kids tell me they love me. That's a head knowledge that I have. They say it to me. But how does that knowledge, the thing that I know about my kids that exists between the two of us, how does that surpass what I know? When I come home and they run into my arms, when they call for me in the middle of the night, when in their difficult times they come to me, when I am sick and on the couch and they come and they pull the blanket up over me and they bring me water, right? I know that they love me, but to experience it is the thing that surpasses the knowledge. For us to truly be able to understand the love of Christ, it has to be experienced in community. I can know that God loves me, but until I experience it as a result of being with people who also know and love God, that's where it gets good. There have been times in our lives when we've lived far away from home, when we lived in Virginia and we were poor and didn't have anything and we were just trying to get by, and the church secretary I worked with noticed that I was eating peanut butter and crackers every day for lunch because that's all we had. And one day she called me and she was like, "Hey, I want you to meet me halfway between our houses." And I was like, "I don't know about that because that's a lot of gas money and we don't really have that." But it wouldn't be important if she didn't ask. So we went. And when we got there, she opened up her trunk and she had bags and bags of groceries and coolers full of meat and all kinds of things. And Carrie and I just broke down in tears. We didn't ask for it. We didn't put ourselves out there. But because she loved us and knew it was something that she needed, that we needed, she went to the love that surpasses knowledge. That's the family that he's talking about. That's the importance of the family language that he introduces here, and that's going to be prevalent throughout the rest of Ephesians. Yes, it's great that we are all included. It's great that because of the mystery of the gospel is that, hey, we all get to be together. But now, we don't just understand that we all get to be together. We got to live life in a way that says we truly are all together. And this is how we make it forward. This is how we press on. This is how we deal with all the things that life throws at us. And then he finishes with this doxology in 20 through 21 that sort of sums it all up. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we shall ask or think, according to the power," God's power that is at work within us, "to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen." And we'll let that be our final prayer. We hope you join us next week as we continue looking at, as Paul turns to some of the more practical ways this idea finds itself expressed. It's good timing right there. All right, y'all have a blessed day.